So you'll notice we have two spots for our scripture reading. I didn't write down the page for Matthew, but that's brief, and so you can just follow along when we get to that point. But the page will be actually in most of today. It will be Genesis 38 on page 32 of the Black Bibles that are provided for you. So we come to, so it's December 1st. It's the first Sunday of the season of Advent. Advent being those 4 weeks leading up to Christmas morning. Advent simply means coming or the appearing. And so in the Advent season, we celebrate that longing, that anticipation, that season of hope and looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Often many prophecies are read and we're reminded of how all of Scripture points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Even as we, you know, even in our earthly sense, this is sort of a month of anticipation. And maybe as adults, we've outgrown that a little bit. But Christmas is a day that we still tend to look forward to with some level of anticipation and hope, even as perhaps as parents, you look forward to the season after Christmas with more trepidation and fear as the bills come due. But Advent is traditionally a time of hope, but of longing, of anticipation. It also is a reminder to us as Christians that even as I've prayed, we're not there yet, are we? That there is still an advent, a second coming of Christ that we still are longing for, that we are still anticipating with hope and longing. And so this season of Advent, I wanted to take our time and take a tour through longing and anticipation as we look at what I'm calling the grandmothers of Advent. And I don't mean that I'm going to make all of you wear itchy, ugly sweaters that have been crocheted for you, as I may or may not have had to do all my years growing up. I'm not going to bake so many goods for you that you'll need to go through 3 or 4 different new sizes of pants as we approach Christmas. But what I mean by this is in Matthew chapter 1, we are given the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew, he records Jesus' genealogy in a very intentional way. He traces his genealogy to Abraham. And he goes from Abraham through 14 generations up to King David. And then he goes from King David through 14 generations up to the exile of Israel into Babylon. And then he goes through 14 generations of Israel from the Babylonian exile or the return to Christ. So 3 groups of 14s, or you might say 6 groups of 7, which then becomes interesting if you think about just the Jewish delight in the perfection number, the number of 7 of completeness. That means that Jesus then begins the 7th 7. So see how they do that there? Isn't that clever? Isn't that nice? But when we read genealogies in the Bible, we often scratch our heads, don't we? We kind of think, why is this here? Especially if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you get through, you know, you get to those first 9, 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and you think, I'm going to die. But you make it through somehow, but you're always left wondering, why? Why are these here? Why are these genealogies given to us? And all of the genealogies have a purpose. All of Scripture has a purpose. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's helpful for us, Paul says, for correction, instruction, reproving, training in righteousness. And so when we look at these genealogies, we ought to ask, well, why is this here? Is there a theme? Is there something that runs through these? So, for example, the first genealogy in Scripture comes in very early in Genesis, and we're given 10 generations from Abraham to Noah. And in that, there's sort of an overarching theme that flows through it, this recurring chorus that at the end of every one of these guys' the recording of these people's lives, these men were told, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you're supposed to read that and see the weight and cost of sin as it goes from Adam up to Noah, this theme, this chorus, this reminder that the wages of sin is death. But often in these genealogies, there's sort of a smaller sub-teaching that's kind of wedged into them. And so, for example, in this genealogy in Genesis, we get through seven generations of, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then the seventh generation is this man named Enoch. And suddenly this chorus is interrupted. It says, and Enoch walked with the Lord and then was no more because the Lord took him. And it's supposed to trip you up because you've been reading along, and he died, and he died. And then you realize that somehow God intervened by his own just personal grace and laid hold of this one man and took him. And we don't see this refrain about Enoch, and he died. Well, the same thing happens in Matthew. I've already told you the main purpose of this genealogy. Matthew wants you to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, God's covenantal promise to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you, I will make you a blessing through your offspring, I will bless the nations, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse. All of this is found fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And we see that. He lays it out intentionally in perfect numbering in 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. But there's something in this genealogy that happens only in this genealogy. In every other biblical genealogy, it is always and only traced through the men, through the fathers. There's no indication of who the mothers are. And one would even wonder, do they even care who the mothers are? Which then sets up Matthew's genealogy for a very interesting, head-scratching observation. In Matthew's genealogy, four women are mentioned. Four specific women. Three of them by name. One of them by reputation. We learned that there are these four women that are intentionally brought out so that we would know that these women are a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so for our Advent series this year, I want us to look at the lives of these four women. Why, first of all, why are they in the genealogy? And what does it teach us about the coming of Christ? About our longing and need for salvation? And while I break it down into four neat areas of restoration and rescue and redemption and forgiveness, in reality, all four of these stories are about all four of these truths. That all four of these women were restored and rescued and redeemed and forgiven. That all four of these truths are things that each of us need from Jesus Christ. We need to be restored and rescued and redeemed and forgiven. So first, I'll read to us this genealogy just up through verse 6. And then we'll flip over and I'll read Genesis chapter 38 as we are introduced to the first woman whose name was Tamar. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. First, from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David, was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And now flipping over to Genesis 38 as we read Tamar's story. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim in the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.'" And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So perhaps some of you are familiar with some of these women's stories. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. We'll look at each of them on each subsequent Sunday. And I imagine that if you are familiar with their stories, you're perhaps uncomfortable with the idea that this is the path through which we will approach Christmas, that these would be the stories that we use to anticipate and long for the coming of a Messiah. But isn't that supposed to be our stance as we long for a Messiah? Shouldn't we approach Scripture and our own lives with the overwhelming realization of our need for grace? The reality that we desperately need God's unmerited favor, and that any favor that any of us receive from God is only by His goodness and not by ours. In Genesis 12, if we back up just a little bit and just remember what's going on here in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, God had appeared to Judah's great grandfather, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, he called Abraham out of a life of idolatry. He called Abraham to follow God, to be God's chosen person, God's chosen people, to be a friend of God's. God calls Abraham his friend in Genesis. And it wasn't because of anything that Abraham had done. It was purely by God's grace. God had promised to bless Abraham, to make Abraham into a great nation, to make Abraham a blessing to the world, to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. And even as we watch Abraham in his relationship with God unfold, we are struck with the overwhelming need for God's grace. We are struck just in Abraham with how not once but twice when he's traveling, he lies about his wife and says, "She's my sister," because he was afraid for his own life and did not trust God to protect him. But even beyond Abraham, it seems that every generation finds a new way to show how desperately they need God's overwhelming grace. Every generation seems to find new ways to sin against God. Abraham's son Isaac and his wife tried to manipulate God's blessing toward their own, whichever favored child they had. Abraham's grandson Jacob cons his brother out of the birthright, shows himself to be manipulative and self-serving, has just unashamed bias toward one of his 12 sons, treats him better than the others, and it leads to their jealousy, their murderous jealousy of him. The 12 sons of Jacob, as they grow, we see levels of wickedness and sin in their own lives that we would expect to come from the Canaanite land, not from God's chosen people. We would expect to read about this in Sodom and Gomorrah's tales, not in the tales of Abraham's offspring. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, seeks to insert himself into the family line by sleeping with his father's concubine. The next two, Simeon and Levi, they take God's sign of the covenant, circumcision, this sign of God's promise, this sign, a sign that says, use this sign to remind yourself and the nations that you will be a blessing to them, that you, as my covenant people, are a blessing to your neighbors. And they use that sign not as a blessing, but as a military tool of vengeance, as they destroyed their neighbors. So who is worthy then to carry on the line of the seed of the promise? Judah is the fourthborn. The first three seem to have lost this place by their sin. They don't deserve to carry on the line. So is Judah worthy of carrying the line of the seed, the line of the promise? As we saw in Genesis 49, it's prophesied about him at the end of Genesis. As we saw in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we know that Jesus does come through Judah's line. But is it because Judah is more worthy, because he's a better man than his brothers? If you think that, Genesis 38 is inserted into the story in order that you not ever think that grace is merited, that God's favor is something that anyone can earn. This is a chapter that is sort of it's a 20-year or more parenthetical statement. Because in chapter 37, it ends with Joseph being sold into slavery and heading to Egypt. And then chapter 39 picks up on Joseph in Egypt. And so here is just sort of a meanwhile, back on the ranch type statement about Judah and what this older brother of Joseph's is up to in the 20 years of Joseph's captivity. And isn't it sad that it immediately shows us that while Joseph is sold into slavery and has no choice but to leave his family and the covenant people of God, Judah, on his own, chooses to leave God's family and his covenant blessing. Judah chooses to head off into Canaan, to live without God and without God's people. Now, admittedly, chapter 38 of Genesis is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the book of Genesis. It is very explicit on the things that are going on, isn't it? There are probably things that were said that you will not be happy to explain to your children over dinner today. It's important for us to remember that God is never so proper, he's never so gentlemanly as to whitewash our sin. God is not ashamed to show us how shameful sin is. And if he must use explicit language for us to finally get it, he is not above or beneath using explicit language so that you and I see our sin the same way that God sees our sin. So Judah, it already starts out, he leaves the people, he leaves God's people, goes to Canaan. Then we're told he turns aside and finds a Canaanite friend. So everything about it is supposed to be red flags for us. He's leaving God's people and the blessings of God, and he's uniting himself to, he's looking for counsel among the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. While he's in Canaan, he marries a Canaanite woman who, I don't know if you noticed, is never even mentioned by name. So Judah's wife, his first wife, is never mentioned by name in this passage. And it's an intentional tool that the writer uses to show you essentially what Judah thinks of her. She's not a person to him. She's a tool. She's an instrument. She's something to be used. Even the language that's used to describe their marriage, it's crass and abrupt. In verse 2, Judah saw her, took her, went into her. She conceived, bore a son. She conceived in verse 4 and bore a son. Verse 5, she bore a son. Judah looks to this woman for one thing alone, his own physical pleasure. He's not looking for, he has no desire to find a woman with whom he might be united, become one flesh, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. He's not looking for someone like his great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam received in Eve. He's not looking for someone who would help him, who would complete him, someone who would be perfectly made for him and knit to him. He's not even looking for someone who might give him the covenantal blessing of children. He just wants offspring. He wants kids. And so he uses her for this. This becomes even clearer in verses 6 to 10, in the sons that Judah raises. His firstborn son, when he's finally old enough, Judah looks for another wife among the Canaanite women. And this one, we learn her name. Her name is Tamar. But Ur is so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord puts him to death for his wickedness. Now, you and I should not be surprised when we read that God put Ur to death for his wickedness. If we are to be surprised by anything in this passage, is that God did not put Judah to death for his wickedness. In Genesis 6, God punishes all of mankind for their sin, for their rebellion, for their wickedness. That's not what's supposed to be shocking to us. What's supposed to be shocking to us is that whole story begins with, "And Noah found grace in God's eyes." It's not shocking that God despises sin and will punish sin and sinfulness. What's shocking is that any would receive his grace and be delivered. In chapter 19, it shouldn't shock us that the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah are punished for their wickedness. What should shock us is that Lot and his family are spared. And the sooner you and I understand that grace is not earned, the sooner you and I understand that what we deserve are all of these passages about God's judgment over sin, then and only then will we realize the amazing gift that Christ is to us. And so here's where it begins to get uncomfortably graphic. Ur has died without any children. Now, it was so important in that time, not just in Hebrew culture, but in Canaanite culture as well, it was so important that you have offspring, that if you were to die without offspring, one of the duties of your next of kin, your brother, would be that he would take your widowed wife into his home. Part of it would be to care for her, but part of it would be also to provide an offspring for you. He would have a child with her, but that child would be considered your child. And so this is what Judah says to Onan to do. He says, "Perform the duties of brother-in-law so that your brother-in-law may have offspring." In the Hebrew, in the law, this is called a leveret marriage or kinsman redeemer. Now, if you remember, maybe you don't remember, I'll just tell you. So this is how heritages or inheritances were divided up in those days. Things are talked about as being a double portion or receiving the double inheritance. This was because the firstborn son would receive twice as much as every other son. And so if there were, for example, four sons, you would divide the inheritance into five portions so that the firstborn would get two portions and every other son would get a single portion. Does this make sense to you? Is everyone following that? So Judah has three sons. Ur is his oldest, so that inheritance is going to be divided four ways, but two of the four, or half of the inheritance, will go to Ur and his offspring, while a quarter of the inheritance would go to Onan and Shelah. Well, Ur has died and has no son. This means that now suddenly the inheritance is divided three ways between two men. Two-thirds will go to Onan, and one-third will go to Shelah, if it can be maintained that Ur never has offspring. And so, Ur, having a son, will have a huge financial impact on Onan's future. He will go from inheriting two-thirds of his father's estate to one-fourth of his father's estate. So what is the sin of Onan? Birth control? No. No, and it is ridiculous when Christians point to this passage and use this as a, and that's why God hates birth control. That is not at all, not primarily, secondarily, tertiary. There is no, that is not the point of the sin of Onan. That's not what this passage is about. If you have a conviction about birth control, don't use this passage. The sin of Onan is his absolute abuse sexually of his sister-in-law. There is even in the Hebrew law an allowance for if a brother-in-law doesn't want to do this. There is an allowance in Deuteronomy. If you don't want to do this, that's fine. It's shameful, but it's fine. It's allowable. But Onan doesn't take that route. He doesn't say, I don't want to do that. He says, okay, I'm your man. He is more than willing to use Tamar for his sexual satisfaction, but he will not provide for her or care for her. He's more than happy to get his, well, jollies, but he has no interest in providing for her or caring for her. And so God puts him to death. So let me just, not just to the guys, but certainly to the guys, but to the girls also. Can I just tell you, while sex is a wonderful gift from God and quite enjoyable, it is not primarily for your physical satisfaction. While it is wonderfully physically satisfying, entering into a sexual relationship for your personal physical satisfaction with no sense of what is my commitment to this person? How am I with this person? How will we be one spiritually? That is a complete abuse of a very good gift God has given to his people. That is not the purpose of sexuality. When we watch what Onan does here, for those of us who struggle with the temptation of pornography, that is what is happening. You are using a person made in God's image simply to satisfy your own pleasures. That is what Onan does with Tamar, and it so displeases God that he kills him as well. He strikes him dead for his wickedness. And Judah, so completely blind to his own sin, so completely blind to his son's sins, just views Tamar as unlucky. Thinks, well, God will kill my third son too if she sticks around. I need her out. Convinces her, go back to your father. Go back to the Canaanite home and live as a widow. And when Sheila's old enough, I'll call you. How awful is it that this is God's people? This is Tamar's first introduction to God's people. Their witness to her is, this is how God's chosen people act and treat others. What is our witness to others on God's view of them? How would people watch us and how we interact with, how we talk about, how we deal with, how we treat others and say, oh, that's God's people? With all of that, isn't it even more amazing that Tamar remains faithful? Tamar does live as a widow in her father's house. We're told in verses 12 to 19, in the course of time, Judah's unnamed wife dies. So after she's dead, Judah decides to accompany his buddy Hira to the sheep shearing. It was an annual kind of thing. The sheep got full of wool, and so you would shear them. It was work, but it was also, especially in the Canaanite land, especially among the heathens, it was just this great debauchery of a celebration and party that lasted days. I mean, think of Mardi Gras. That's what's going on. That's where he's heading. Tamar learns that he's going to do this. He's on his way. She takes off her widow's garments. She puts on a veil. She covers her face. She sits down outside of a town on the way to the place where he's going. She realizes Judah's not going to keep his word. He's not planning on giving me Sheila. And so she takes matters into her own hands. Now, when Scripture records things like this for us, often it doesn't tell us, and that was good, or and that was bad. Sometimes it simply records them, and you're supposed to know with wisdom, well, that was not a good thing. Yeah, it's not a good thing. You know, the Bible doesn't teach the ends justify the means. It's not claiming that anything Tamar is doing is justified, but sure is laying out for us that we ought to at least read it and say it's understandable. That we, as with human hearts, should read it and say, I get it. I get that. She disguises herself as a prostitute and sits down where Judah might come by. A better man would have walked past. A better man would have crossed the street when he saw her to avoid the temptation. But we have already seen that Judah is no better man. His language with her is just what we, at least in this chapter, come to expect from Judah. Let me come into you. What will you give me to come into me? A young goat when I get home. Tamar already knows what Judah's word is worth. She says, well, give me a pledge of your word. You know, Genesis even records for you, he's got that dash there. Well, what will you give me? Give me a pledge. And she doesn't even finish the sentence. He's like, what do you want? What can I give you? Just come on, let's get this done. She says, your signet and your cord and your staff. For us, this would be like saying, your driver's license. Oh, and your social security number. Oh, and a major credit card. I mean, this is like, she can go and do almost anything in his name with these things. And he says, okay, deal. He gets what he pays for. We're told that Tamar conceives. They're both in a hurry to leave. Tamar returns to her father's house, puts on her widow's clothing again. You know, you're supposed to be horrified at how quick Judah is to honor his word to a prostitute in comparison to how he has treated Tamar. How absolutely unconcerned he is about his word to his own daughter-in-law. But because now it might reflect on his reputation and she has something he needs to honor his word. And even then, when his friend comes back and he's like, so I didn't find her. Oh, and also, the town said there's no temple prostitute in that town. So he says, well, look, we tried. I tried to pay her. You saw. Let's just let her keep it. Also, how quick he is in self-righteous indignation when he finds out that Tamar is pregnant. The actual word for immorality is the word for prostitution. And so what is told is Tamar has committed prostitution. And what's more, she has become pregnant by prostitution. And so Judah is just relieved. By the way, adultery, fornication, prostitution, not things that God's law says burn them. It's purely Canaanite justice that he's after. Bring her out and burn her. Tamar is dragged out. As she's brought forward, she has something in her hands. She says, please identify whose these are. And if we were in a Genesis sermon series, I would remind you that in Genesis 37, the words that the brothers used to Jacob are, please identify whose this coat is. She uses the very same words. Please identify whose these are. It is by this man that I've become pregnant. And so, by the way, this is the transition to the overwhelming power of God's grace to restore. The restorative power of God's grace, because the English translation doesn't actually do justice to Judah's response. He simply says, she is righteous, not I. There's no comparative, she's more righteous than I. He says, she's righteous, not I, since I did not give her my son. Judah finally, for the first time, sees his wickedness, sees his sin. And it marks a move. It marks a change in Judah. He's changed by this revelation. Because God's grace is not only sufficient for delivering you from your past sins. God's grace is sufficient for delivering you from ongoing sin, from future sin, for empowering you to say no to sin and to ungodliness. The scripture talks about repentance. It talks about turning away from our sin, but turning toward God. There's a positive movement in repentance. The first place we see that is in just this brief statement that so Judah receives Tamar into his household, but we're told, and he never knew her again. So he would not abuse her or treat her that way ever again. We're not told how, but we know that Judah and Tamar and her twins, and presumably Sheila, they return to God's people. They return to living with his family. There's a restoration involved. Judah, who is fully aware of what it feels like to lose two sons, Judah will end up pledging his own life to protect his father's son, Benjamin, when an Egyptian ruler commands that they bring him to them. Judah will offer to serve as a slave in Egypt if it would free his brother Benjamin and spare his father from any more grief and loss. But here is Tamar. This is how Tamar is brought into not just God's family, but all the way in to the line of Christ. And if we are going to enjoy Advent at all, we have to understand at least three things. First, sin is serious. Sin is ugly and awful, and it affects people around us, and it hurts them, and it harms them, and God despises it. God despises our hypocrisy, our false self-righteousness. And your sin is not a result of your circumstances or the people around you or the things you've had to face. Your sin came from your own heart. Sin is serious. But second, nothing is fatal. Or at least it need not be. No sin that you have committed is beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. No sin that has been committed against you, no amount of sin that you have experienced from others, abuse that you have experienced from others, is beyond God's ability to redeem and to deliver you from both the pain and the shame of all of that. God is able to accomplish, even through some of the hardest things you've experienced, some of the greatest good for you and for others. Tamar is protected throughout some of the most atrocious sins recorded in Scripture. And she is brought into God's family. And third, remember that grace is not just for your past. Grace is for today. Grace changes who you are. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. By God's amazing grace, you can actually say no to sin and temptation. You can actually change the path that you are on. You can return to God's people. You can return to Christ. You can be restored. This is the hope of Advent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. Thank you for coming to restore us, to bring us back, to rescue, redeem, and forgive us. God, grant that we would see our sin as seriously as you see it, that we would not use cute names and words for it to make it less atrocious. Where our sin is vulgar, let us use vulgar words to repent of it. Help us to hate our sin as you do, and to turn to you and cling to you and cry out to you and receive from you forgiveness and restoration by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Our confession of sin comes from the Nicene Creed, and I invite you to stand with me as we confess our faith. I'm sorry, confession of faith, not confession of sin. Christian,